Good morning. It's really good to be with you this morning. I probably speak for all of us when I say that I'm really thankful for the technology that we have so that we can still have Titus Tuesday. Next week, Carrie Smith will be teaching 10 o'clock Tuesday morning, so set a reminder for yourself with that. It's my great privilege to be able to talk with you this morning because we're going to be looking at one of my favorite psalms. As I was preparing for today, I thought about all the lessons we've had since September, and I think it's fitting that in every lesson there's been this common thread running through, and that is that every one of us is going to have trials and difficulties in our lives. But it's also fitting that there's another thread right beside that one, and that is God's sufficiency and his faithfulness and his sovereign plan for us that makes the fabric of our lives beautiful, even though those trials are there. Or maybe, as we'll see this morning, because those trials are there. And here we are now. We're in these circumstances that even just 6 short weeks ago, we probably wouldn't have imagined. It's a very unique time in our country of upheaval and uncertainty, and there's a lot of fear and stress and anxiety out there. And because we're all in this kind of worldwide trial, I think it's really important for us as believers to understand the place of hardship and suffering in our lives. Because we can be a light in the world in this unique time. James chapter 1 tells us to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, because trials produce endurance, and through trials we can be perfected and made complete. And we want to do that, don't we? We want to know that trials are perfecting us and preparing us and maturing us. And I think that as we go through trials with the right attitude and the right focus, that's when God really can do his very best work in us. And so we should count it as joy. But sometimes, maybe many times, we say, I just so wish I could learn whatever it is God's trying to teach me so that this trial would just be over. And that's probably more true when we're in individual trials as opposed to the widespread trial we're in now. But it's important to see that God doesn't remove trials as if learning a specific lesson was a formula to make that trial go away. One thing that becomes apparent in difficult times is that I'm not in control of all the elements in my life. You know, that's been very true in the last few weeks. I don't have control over almost anything. I can stay home and I can wash my hands, and that's about all I can do. And yet we know from Scripture that God's in 100% control. One writer said, there's not one microscopic molecule in the universe that is not perfectly purposed by God to do his will. Isn't that beautiful? We may be in a pandemic, and yet God is in perfect control. He has a perfect purpose for it all. In fact, he's doing many things. You know, we've seen that this year at Titus Tuesday. God has many reasons for what he does when he allows trials in our life. He tests our faith to see if it's real. He already knows the strength and weakness of my faith. But in a trial, I can see if I'm trusting him or not trusting him. He uses trials to humble us and make us more dependent on him. He uses trials to wean us from earthly things, and that's certainly been true in the past few weeks. He uses trials to call our attention to our heavenly hope. He uses trials to reveal what we really love. What do you miss most in this time of staying at home? He uses trials to prepare us to help others. If I've been through a difficult time, I should be more prepared to come alongside you. And then he uses trials to do what he always does, and that is to bring glory to himself. And I think we're going to see all of those things in our lesson this morning. So turn to Psalm 73 in your Bibles. Now it says that this is a psalm of Asaph, and I read several different things about the name Asaph. Some said that he was a musician, perhaps a choir director. Some said that he wasn't the writer of the 12 psalms that have his name on them. So I don't know exactly what's right. But for our purposes this morning, I just want us to think of Asaph as the person who wrote this about his own experiences, and that he's a lot like you and me, that he's a person who's learning to understand God's ways in his own life and in the world around him, just like we are. And if you break Psalm 73 down to one question, it's this: why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? And we see this in our world, don't we? Especially in our country. Many, many people prosper abundantly while persisting in wickedness and evil, and they even boast about it. I read an article this past weekend about some celebrities that were doing a live chat, and they and their fans could watch this. And they were boasting about how good they had it during this pandemic, that they were living in the lap of luxury, and they knew other people were suffering, but they felt that they deserved all they had. Meanwhile, you and I are trying our very best to make sacrifices in our lives. We're giving our time and our talent and our treasure to the Lord, and yet it seems like people we know and we ourselves have trial after trial. Some of the most godly people I know are going through trials even this morning. Maybe you're really trying to honor God, and yet you have difficulty making ends meet, or difficulty in relationships, or with jobs or your health. Maybe your children are unsaved and are living godless lives. And all the while, you're trying to do things God's way. So that's the dilemma here. He uses the first half of this psalm to define the problem, and the second half to resolve it. So let's look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So Asaph states a fact here. He knows this to be true. God is good to his chosen people, and especially to those who are living obediently. And then verse 2 starts with that little word, but. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So he says, as for me, he's talking about his own experiences. Even though he knew verse 1 to be true, he started looking around at everything that was going on, and he began to question the truth of verse 1. And because he did that, he put himself in a precarious place. See, he was looking around and seeing what he perceived as inequity. And isn't that a popular idea in our world today, especially in our politics? They tell us that everything is supposed to come out even for everyone. Well, here's a newsflash for you. Life isn't fair, and it isn't going to come out even for everyone. And that's where Asaph got hung up. He questioned the truth of God, and he put his mind on what he thought was unfair. And I think we can get caught in that same trap when we encounter a trial. So let's get to the heart of the problem. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So there it is. He just states it plainly. He was envious of sinners who were prospering and flaunting this world's pleasures. They appeared, at least to him, to have an exciting, stimulating life, and he was drawn to that. Now, the word prosperity there is the word shalom, which in Hebrew means peace. The wicked appeared to him to have a life of peace and prosperity, and he was envious. A couple of months ago, Janice taught from Psalm 37, and it begins with a command. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. And the same command is given in Proverbs 3:31 and Proverbs 23:17. So obviously this is a temptation for us, or God wouldn't repeat it over and over. And ladies, this is a heart issue. What does my heart desire most? If peace and prosperity is the answer, then that's the beginning of that slippery slope. See, the first problem is that we begin to think that living in obedience automatically results in temporal, physical blessings. More money, good health, a nice home, a nice family, blue skies, and warm breezes. We think that if I am faithful to be the wife and the mother and woman God wants me to be, then I may not expect great wealth, but I do expect the work of my hands to make things turn out right. And it's easy to fall into this as we compare our efforts to do right with a rejection of God by unbelievers. And then I see that life isn't like that. Unbelievers wind up blessed in every way imaginable, and we wind up having trials and hardships even while trying to live obediently. So that's the basis of the problem. And in the next 9 verses, he expands on what he sees. Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. So it seems to him that unbelievers live long, healthy lives all while being arrogant against God. And of course, that isn't always the case, but that's how he sees it. See, Asaph was only looking at their lives from the outside. He didn't see their life at home or the turmoil that might have been going on in their hearts. You know, it's the old saying, you can't judge a book by its cover. How many times do these wealthy people have severe troubles in their personal lives? Drugs, alcohol, divorce. They need psychologists and psychiatrists and medications and all sorts of things to help them cope with life. All he was looking at was the temporal physical blessings on the outside. And I think he might have felt a lot better about things if he had seen the secret hidden things in their lives that maybe weren't so attractive. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. In other words, they wear their pride for all to see. They put it on display and flaunt it. They're characterized by taking advantage of other people. Charles Spurgeon said they brag and bully, bluster and browbeat, as if they had taken out a license to run roughshod over all mankind. This is the arrogant. Look at verse 7. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Now, there's a mental picture for you. I'm not sure that I want my eyes to bulge from fatness, but what it means is that everything they look at and imagine, they wind up getting, no matter how ambitious their wildest dreams are. Remember the old program from the 80s and 90s, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? And every week, Robin Leach would say, champagne wishes and caviar dreams. Well, I'm not really sure that I want champagne and caviar, but trust me when I say this, I don't want tuna and noodles either. My husband loves that, but I don't like it. See, we live ordinary lives while their lives are luxurious. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. And can't you just picture it? They sit in high positions and they look down on others. These are the famous 1%. And they make fun and take advantage of others, and they think they deserve all they have. It's like the article I read this past weekend. They think they deserve everything they have. Verse 9 says, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. And I have to think that this is what troubles Asaph the most. They aren't afraid to speak against God, and they aren't afraid to tell everyone what they think about just about everything. And it makes me think of the Hollywood Awards shows, you know, where these celebrities get up and they spout all their godless opinions, and everyone thinks they're just brilliant. One writer said, they pass judgment on all things and all people, and in general, they act as if they are masters of the universe. Doesn't that just perfectly describe our celebrities and sports figures and politicians? And what's more, people flock to hear them. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Where it says his people, those are the followers of these arrogant ones. People flock to hear them. They draw a crowd, and they're popular, and everyone hangs on every word, and their listeners can't get enough. They just drink it in. And here's their message, verse 11. They say, how does God know? And there's knowledge with the Most High? In other words, they challenge God's truthfulness and knowledge. They say, how does he know? Who is he to tell me what's best? I'm living proof that what the Bible says doesn't work. And you know, if you look at all of that in verses 4 through 11, the prosperity, the long abundant life, the popularity, the fame, the lifestyle, from the outside, it does look like the wicked prosper for being wicked. Well, Asaph is certainly thorough in his description of the prosperity of these unbelievers. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. So both health and wealth are theirs. The rich get richer, the proud get prouder. And after all of that, Asaph is completely discouraged. Look at verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So he says, I have tried to honor God in every way possible. I've tried to be clean inside and out, in my thoughts and in my actions. And all of it seems like it was for nothing. He thinks his whole life has been a pointless exercise. He's had troubles every day, and when he gets up tomorrow, he'll have more troubles. And you know, we've talked about that in our lessons this spring. When we have trials, the first danger is in not believing what God has said, and that's where Asaph started. And that leads to discontentment, anxiety, anger, and despair. And I think Asaph was probably feeling all of those things right about now. But then in verse 15, we begin to see him turning his thoughts around. And I have to tell you that this is one of my favorite verses in this psalm, which is probably a little bit odd, but I will explain. Let's read verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, I love that. Even though he was thoroughly troubled and maybe even depressed by all that he had observed, Asaph still had godly wisdom. He kept all of this to himself. He didn't go around complaining and telling others about the unfairness he was seeing. And that's a really good lesson for me. How often do I just blab out all I'm thinking, just let it all out, just vent, as we say? But Asaph didn't do that. He knew if he told others what he was thinking, he would undermine their faith. He'd drag them down with him, and he would cause them to stumble. And so he exhibits wisdom in keeping his thoughts to himself. And ladies, I can learn from that. I don't need to tell you every single thought that pops into my mind. I need to tell you things that will encourage you and lift you up. And what I love about this is that God didn't inspire Asaph to write any of this until the problem was resolved, because only then was it useful to others. So this is a good lesson for me. Well, finally, in verse 16, he gets to the point. He says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." So he finally says, "I couldn't figure it out. Why is it that the wicked prosper while God's children suffer? Why is it that there's temporal reward for thumbing your nose at God and violating his principles? And why is it that the harder I try, the worse things go?" And I think this was probably rock bottom for him. He says he couldn't understand it all, verse 17, "until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." He couldn't understand until he went back to God and humbled himself before him and sought to worship and got back to the basics of honoring God in his thoughts, his actions, and his ministry. And ladies, that has to be the beginning of turning his thinking around to where it should be. He starts with humbling himself before God and seeking to see things through God's eyes, through God's word. That's always the starting place of right thinking. We go back to the word of God, to what he's revealed and what he's said. And what did Asaph find? Look at verse 18. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." When he went back to God and his word, he found that this life isn't all there is to life. This life is temporary. And he realized the destiny of the wicked, the final outcome of their lives. They might have it all right now by their arrogance and taking advantage of people. They might have power and prosperity and tons of enjoyment and benefits, but they're standing at the top of a slippery slope, and there's no place for them to go but down. And when they least expect it, in a moment, they're swept away. They never in their wildest dreams expected judgment to come, and they're horrified by the suddenness of it all, and there's no escape. All of their comforts and pleasures are instantly exchanged for suffering that will never end. And when Asaph sees all of that, his envy just melts away. And you have to wonder that it was maybe at this point that Asaph realized that would have been his destiny too if God had not intervened in his life. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that, but I don't think it's much of a stretch to think that had to have come to his mind. See, he was sitting in judgment of the wicked, and he was thinking he was better than them because he was living for God. And maybe he realized he was no better, that the difference in his life was that God rescued him from the fate of the unbeliever. And girls, that's an important point for us too. We can never forget where we've come from. Everything we have in our relationship with God and our eternal future is by God's grace. We are not superior in any way to those who are separated from God by their sin. It's all from him. It's all by his grace. Well, Asaph goes on in verse 20. "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." So he says, like a dream. That's this temporal life. You know, I could live to be 100 years old, but that's like 2 hours in God's economy. If a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day, then 100 years is like a dream. It vanishes away, and all the blessings of this life are like a vapor. And Gil reminded us of that weekly when he was going through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all a vapor. It's temporary. Keep a finger in Psalms and turn to James chapter 4. James 4, and look at verse 14. "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." So right now, this moment, is not all there is. We may be in this pandemic right now, But there's another life coming after this one. And everything the wicked have accumulated in this life have done nothing more than pile up wrath for them. James chapter 5 is a perfect picture of this. Look at James 5 verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. That's a pretty vivid picture. Remember what verse 3 of Psalm 73 said? Asaph saw their prosperity, their shalom, what he perceived as their peace. He had been viewing their prosperity as if it was a good thing. And now he sees that all that they've accumulated, they're going to be accountable for. See, in verses 4 through 12, he described how good he thought they had it. But now he sees the reality of it all. God is giving those who have rejected him as much leash as they want to accumulate for themselves eternal punishment for every wicked thought and deed. And all the things they've accumulated, all the people they've taken advantage of, all of that will be a witness against them and will testify of their rejection of God. And Asaph finally understands all of that. Come back to Psalm 73. Look at verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and arrogant, ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So this is the confession of his sin. He says when he was thinking that way in verses 4 through 12, he was bitter and even ignorant. He compares himself to an animal. You know, sometimes animals can be really smart. You can teach a dog to do all sorts of things. But a dog never thinks past this moment. They don't think about eternity. They certainly don't even think about tomorrow. They simply react. And that's what Asaph was doing. He wasn't thinking. He was reacting. And now he sees his sin and he confesses. And then comes the best part. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. So he says, I'm with you, Lord, which means you're with me. And that's why you discipline me and you allow trials that give me the opportunity to live in a godly way, no matter what the circumstances. And you allow hardships that give me the opportunity to draw closer to you. You know, he does that for all believers. He does that for us because we're his children. And that's why he doesn't discipline unbelievers. They don't belong to him. They aren't his children. It's the same reason we don't discipline that little child throwing a temper tantrum at the store. They don't belong to us. So we concentrate on teaching our own children right and wrong. In verse 23, Asaph says, nevertheless, so even when I'm wrestling with this kind of question, you take hold of my hand and you lead me. It's like that little one who's just learning to walk and you hold on to their hand tightly as they wobble back and forth and you keep them from falling down and you don't let them step out in traffic and you protect them. That's what God is doing for us. He's guiding our steps because we belong to him and our good is his concern. And where is he leading us? To the eternal future that he's prepared for us. His intentions for me are not just tied to this earthly life. His plans for me involve me being with him in glory. Asaph's whole perspective has changed. He's gotten back to looking at life through God's eyes and with an eternal perspective. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. So his thinking is finally clear. He desires nothing from the temporal things that this earthly life has to offer. His mind and his heart are focused on what's really important. One writer said, the greatest loss at the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden wasn't their perfect environment or facing death or even that life would be hard. The greatest loss was the separation in their relationship they had with God. And that's what Asaph finally realizes. Years ago, I had a card on my refrigerator, and the card had two pictures. The top picture was of a wallet that was thick with cash, a Rolex watch, and keys to a Mercedes. The bottom picture was of a Bible that was open with worn, wrinkled pages, highlight marks, and notes in the margins. And the caption said, "If I have everything but Jesus, I have nothing. If I have nothing but Jesus, I have everything." That's where Asaph is. He desires nothing other than his relationship with God, because nothing else even comes close to that. He sees that what's worth living for now and what's most desirable in heaven is a close, intimate communion with God as our Savior. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and this is a paraphrase, "Who can enjoy eating and drinking? Who can enjoy the simple things of life without the Lord?" Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, our relationship with God is the only thing we possess that will last beyond this life. We aren't taking our nice clothes, our beautiful jewelry, or our lovely homes with us. And as we live this life, what joy is there in earthly pleasures if Christ isn't a part of it? What pleasure would there be in heaven if we did not find our Savior there to spend eternity with? He is our portion. He's enough to satisfy every single need we have. You know, when you're hungry, a portion of food satisfies your hunger for a time. Well, God is the portion that satisfies our hunger forever. He's the eternal satisfaction. He's our inheritance that satisfies completely. Look at verse 27. "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all of those who are unfaithful to you." So he states it as if their judgment has already happened because it's as good as done. He goes on, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Asaph has come full circle. He's gone from envying the rich and famous and their lifestyle and their temporal prosperity, and he's refixed his mind to be able to properly evaluate the situation. He sees that all the discipline he's had by the hand of God that is refining and teaching and guiding and moving him along on the path to the eternal future God has for him, every trial, every affliction, every hardship, is ultimately for his good, not just temporally, but eternally. And he sees that what's really worth living in this life and the next is a right, close relationship with God as our Father. Look at verse 28 again. He says, "As for me." Remember in verse 2, he said, "As for me," he was telling his own experiences. Well, in verse 28, he's doing the same thing. He says, "I don't know about all of you, but this is what I've come to learn." And now he's ready to declare this great truth to others. He understood that because God was with him, he had all the motivation he needed to live obediently and to tell others what he'd learned. He says, "The nearness of God is my good." He wants to tell everyone that this is the truth that permeates his mind now. That indeed what he said in verse 1 is true. Surely God is good to his people and to those who live in obedience. He wants to say that God's goodness isn't limited to temporal prosperity, and that very often temporal prosperity can be a hindrance to spiritual growth. He wants everyone to know that God disciplines me because I'm his child. And ladies, this is something I never considered, but I read this while I was preparing. The Lord has a greater commitment to my personal sanctification and my eternal glory than I do. I'd never thought about that. He cares more about my growth and my maturity and my progress in my relationship with him than I do. And that's why he continues to hold tightly to my hand as I wobble back and forth and even try to run the other direction. He patiently keeps me on the path and moves me along. You know, Scripture says there are three entities that constantly tempt us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think that Asaph was tempted by all three. He saw what the world offered, and he wanted that. His flesh was tempting him to think that he deserved more and that he was suffering unfairly. And the devil always has the same tactics. Satan always tempts us to doubt the truth of God and be discontent with what we have. Asaph was tempted by all three. And ladies, we're also in danger of those temptations if we aren't on guard and if we aren't in the Word and putting that truth into practice. And here's something I want to leave you with. Trials, in and of themselves, will not make me grow spiritually. I can go through trial after trial and see no progress in my growth or in my relationship with God. because he doesn't sprinkle me with magic growing dust in the middle of a trial. I have to be a willing participant. So what do I mean by that? Well, I have to see the trial as an avenue to growth as I count it all joy. I have to deliberately trust God and actively remind myself of his promises and then rest in that. I have to humble myself before him and look to him for guidance and direction. I have to look to his word for his truth and then make every effort to live out that truth even when I'm in the ongoing trial. That's when growth takes place. You know, our world is upside down right now. Nothing is normal and no one knows if or when we'll have normal again. But we have great opportunities in these days to be a bright light shining in a dark and fearful world. And it all starts with us being prepared to do that. So let me ask you, what makes life worth living for you? What motivates you? What do you long for the most? What do you miss the most in these days of isolation? Each of us has to answer those questions for ourselves. We each have to evaluate our own heart. What photo would you put on your refrigerator? What goal would you set? For Asaph, he finally came to the realization that when he focused on what unbelievers had and that he lacked, he was a miserable, discontent, angry, despairing wreck. But when he focused on what he had and unbelievers lacked, he knew he had it all. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. Father, we praise you for the salvation that Jesus provided on the cross when he paid the penalty for our sins, and he was risen from the dead as proof that that penalty had been paid. Lord, we thank you that we have placed our faith in you. Lord, for any out there who have not done that, I just pray, Lord, that this would be the day of salvation for them. I praise you, Lord, for Asaph and for the lessons that he has written that show us your goodness and your sufficiency and your care for us even as we go through these trials. I pray that we will learn to trust you in greater ways in these days and that we will look for opportunities to be a witness of the gospel of Christ to the lost around us. Lord, I pray that others would see us in these times of uncertainty, that they would see us as those who love you above all else. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.